So one morning last week, I was actually spending a little bit of time thinking about the origins of the universe. And believe it or not, I wasn't alone in my musings. There was a group of us gathered together, and we were sitting around discussing the eternality of God. Do you remember what it was like, maybe as a child, when you first realized that God had no beginning? It's truly a mind-blowing concept to an 8-year-old. And that's just who my company was that morning last week, third graders. A group of 8-year-old boys and girls. In fact, it was during a Sunday school class here at UBC that the topic came up. And we had just read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And one of the bright little minds struck by that statement, in the beginning, God, had pointed out how bewildering, I think that was my word, not hers, how bewildering this idea was that God has always been. So think about that for a moment with me. When was the last time you stopped to remember that God has no beginning? He always was. Now, cosmologists, philosophers, and third graders alike have been wrapped up in this eternality bit for as long as humans have pondered such things. And so as we turn to our text tonight, we find God and Moses diving into the deep end of this theological pool as well. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. I see Angela smiling. She was with me in that room last Sunday. So Exodus 33, we'll look specifically at verses 18 and 19. And the setting of this encounter is that Moses has come down from the mountain having received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. Only in a moment of utter shock and disgust, Moses comes down the mountain to find the Israelites engaged in the very behavior that God had forbidden in his law, not the least of which was fashioning for themselves an alternative God, because they were tired of waiting on him, by the way, in the shape of a golden calf. And Moses was beside himself, and God was too. So God says to Moses, in effect, get these stiff-necked, rebellious people out of here. This group you brought up out of Egypt is what God says. You take them to the promised land, and I'm not coming with you. Moses says, wait, you're not coming with us? That was the whole thing. If your presence won't be with us, then what's the point? Please, don't send us away. And so God relents. He agrees to go with Moses and the people. Then an emboldened Moses, much like a child who has just been granted an unlikely request, decides to ask for the moon. Look at verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, I don't know about you, but this word glory is tossed around so much that for many of us, the meaning has lost its heft. The Hebrew word actually conveys a sense of heaviness, weightiness, gravitas. And one thing's for sure, when we think about the glory of God, we should know we are pondering a weighty thing. In fact, there is nothing else in all of existence more weighty, more full of gravitas than the glory of God. So you see, when Moses asks to see God's glory, he's asking a question to which the answer will crush him, whose light and radiance will blind him. And so God says, in effect, I will show you a glimpse of my glory, just enough that you can handle it and still live. And so we too, as sinful humans, can only tread so far on this topic. We can only see so much of God's glory on this side of heaven. With Moses, we peer out from the rock and we catch a glimpse of this backside glory. And so we pick up again in verse 19. And God said in response to Moses' request, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is God's self-revelation. This is God making himself known. The infinite teaching the finite. You think it's difficult explaining what God is like to a third grader? Imagine an infinite God explaining himself to a finite mind. So God puts into words his own self-description. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. A name that carried so much gravitas for the Hebrew people that to speak it or write it felt almost blasphemous. Yahweh, the God who simply is. The God of Genesis 1:1. This in the beginning God, God. A God who has no beginning. A God who alone possesses the power of self-existence. Everything in this universe depends on something else for its existence. The trees are rooted in the dirt. The dirt makes up the earth. The earth orbits around the sun. The sun, a medium-sized star in our medium-sized galaxy. Our galaxy, one of billions in our universe. Our universe, modern cosmology tells us, began with a bang, but God has always been. When you drill down far enough in the seemingly infinite regress of the universe, you find God, the ultimate first cause. There simply is no greater reality than God himself. He is self-existent, dependent on no thing. When we say God is sovereign, we are drawing with a teaspoon from this infinite well of God's self-existence. God is sovereign, to say the least, unbound, unrestricted. His sovereignty is a direct implication of his self-existence. Yahweh, the Lord. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God gives him a lesson that no third grader, no cosmologist, and no philosopher can ever get over. But if you remember, Moses has already taken this crash course in theology in God's classroom. Remember the burning bush in Exodus 3? God sends Moses on a rescue mission to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian slavery. And Moses says, "That's all well and good, but who should I tell them has sent me?" God answers, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And likewise, back in our text, Exodus 33, God reveals himself as the great I am. But here in this text, God goes a little further. So look back at verse 19 of Exodus 33. There's more to encounter here. Not only is God's glory that he is sovereign, which is our first point, but also that he is good, our second point. I will make all my goodness pass before you. The glory of God is that he is good. 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 Our English word for God is etymologically related to our word for good. God is good is one of the most basic truths that we teach our children about God. But like God's glory, don't let the familiarity of God's goodness ring hollow in your ears. To be sure, God's glory, I should say God's sovereignty, is a glorious thing. A majestic thing, an awe-inspiring thing. But imagine with me a world ruled by a sovereign God who is not good. The goodness of this life is derived from the nature of God. He is good, and his creation reflects his goodness. When you eat your favorite food and the goodness of that taste registers, let your mind trace that goodness all the way back to its source. When you hold that sleeping child in your arms and you feel as though your heart might burst, remember that goodness is but the spring, and the spring has a source. God is good is at once the most simple and the most profound truth in all the universe, and it is the essence of his glory. And this brings us to our last point. And this point is really the convergence of the first two points. God is sovereign, and God is good. And because God is sovereign and good, his grace is free. That's the conclusion God himself comes to. I am good and I am sovereign, he tells Moses. Therefore, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It is never said in Scripture, I will be angry at whom I will be angry, for God's wrath is always just and holy. But I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, for God's grace is always free. Because God is sovereign, his grace is contingent and dependent on nothing but his own free will. Grace is free to us as recipients because it is first free and unbound in its source. The moment grace is contingent upon something outside of God, the moment grace is presumed, it ceases to be grace. And if we don't see that, we misunderstand the nature of God's grace. So the Apostle Paul wrote often, as he did in this morning's sermon text, about the unfettered nature of God's grace in saving him, the chief of sinners. And as fellow sinners, we should share the same amazement of God's saving grace. So I hope that the words that we sang this morning in corporate worship resonated with you. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? If you, beloved, are a member of this gospel feast, you must have wondered, as the hymn writer did, Lord, why was I a guest? Why? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why did I accept this invitation? The answer, God's sovereign grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, says the Lord. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And as Pastor Brad pointed out from 1 Timothy 1 this morning, the reason Paul received God's grace and the reason every saved sinner is a recipient of God's grace is so that we might be trophies of that redeeming grace, trophies to display his glory. Now, if we were to read the rest of this encounter in Exodus 33, we would see a foreshadowing of Christ. For in order for Moses to gaze upon God's glory, the glory of his sovereign grace and salvation, Moses must be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And we know that rock is Christ. And it is only in Christ that we have the knowledge of the glory of God. So let me close with some application. First, if you have never tasted the sovereign grace of God, if his grace is foreign to you, if you long to gaze upon what you were created to gaze upon, then look to Jesus. Ask God to give you the eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And remember, even and especially if you were weighed down by your own sinfulness, remember, this self-disclosure of God's abundant goodness and grace follows one of the lowest points in Israel's history. And it is into this darkness that God shines the light on his grace and mercy. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So turn from your idolatry and embrace the glory of God in the person of Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. For those who are already feasting at the table of God's grace, keep on feasting, beloved. Keep looking unto Jesus, for this is the essence of eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Practically speaking, we see God's glory in the face of Jesus as we gaze upon him in the pages of Scripture. So let us be people of the Word, both in our private and in our corporate lives. Next, just as we saw in today's sermon text, Paul was quick to give his own testimony of God's gracious dealings with him. So too should we be people who testify to God's saving grace in our own lives. One of God's means of dispensing grace to you is when you witness to others of his grace. And lastly, oh God, make this true. those who have tasted the free, unfettered grace of God should be people marked by grace and compassion. As much as we aim to be people of the word, as much as we want to be a church with sound doctrine, faithful preaching, and meaningful church membership, all good things to aspire to, may we also seek to be known as people who are gracious and humble, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray.